What I want to do tonight, this is, as you know, the weekend before, not the weekend, I don't even know when it is. This is the Wednesday before Memorial Day, and usually from Memorial Day till the 4th of July, we suspend our Wednesday Bible study to get preparation for the conference and all that, and we'll do that again this year, start next Wednesday evening. If you want to come help get ready for the conference, you can do that. So since we're going to take a month or so break here, I wanted to do a couple things tonight. One was review a little bit where we've come so far in our study on the imminent pre-trib rapture. And then secondly, we can do this first because I don't know how long this will take, answer any questions. If you have questions or comments or thoughts or something that we haven't dealt with yet that's been, well, I wonder if we're going to deal with that or if we're going to talk about that. You can do that, and we can try to answer those questions. If I can't answer those questions, I might not be able to answer those questions. When we resume after the 4th of July, we'll pick up kind of where we left off with the coming darkness and the day of the Lord approaching and all of that, and how some of those issues impact the book of Revelation and what's going on in the book of Revelation and how you would interpret the book of Revelation. At some point, based on the stuff we've been learning and rethinking, probably going to have to preach through the book of Revelation again. I think I'll kind of wait till I'm near death for that, so that it's the last thing I do. But somewhere along the line, we'll have to teach through the book of Revelation again, because the way you understand the day of the Lord and the way you understand the unfolding of those events and the way you understand the judgment that comes on the day of the Lord does have an effect on the way you would interpret and understand the book of Revelation and the vials and the trumpets and the wrath that's poured out there. So we will relook at some of that stuff. We went through the book of Revelation several years ago, but we'll probably relook at some of that stuff in more detail. But before we get to all that, you know, I do want to kind of wrap up where we've been and give you an opportunity to ask questions or make comments about where we've been. So before we start with a little bit of review, does anybody have a question or a comment or a thought or a criticism? I always hesitate to say that one because that's the one when the hands always go up. No. Okay, Keith asked the question over in 2 Thessalonians, have we ever decided who the one that lets until you be taken out of the way is? I'll tell you what I think that it is. I think that's one of the passages where what I would have considered to be the traditional view is the most reasonable way to look at that verse. Verse 7, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So the question is there in verse 7, the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. My understanding of that passage, and which I think is a traditional understanding, is he who lets is, I get a better marker here, he who lets would be the church, the body of Christ. The church, the body of Christ is called in Ephesians the one new man, so that's why the pronoun he would be used. Although there is only one other place in Paul's epistles where the church, the body of Christ, is referred to with that masculine pronoun. But if this is also a place, he who now letteth will let till he be taken out of the way, that's the body of Christ being taken out of the way so that the wicked can be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, destroy the brightness of his coming. The thing that we understand about that passage, though, is that the taking out of the way is not synonymous with taken off the planet. We studied Romans chapter 11. If you keep your hand right here and go back to Romans chapter 11. We studied Romans chapter 11 way back in the beginning of all this and saw that, you know, the message of Romans chapter 11 to the church, the body of Christ, is found in verse 20. of Romans 11. Well, start at verse 19. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. And that's Israel being broken off, unbelieving Israel being broken off that the body of Christ might be grafted in. Verse 20, well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he spare not, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, and them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. That cutting off of verse 22 is the taken out of the way of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. That the church, the body of Christ, because of unbelief and because they fail to be the ambassadors for Christ that God wants us to be, will be cut off and taken out of the way, and Israel will be grafted back in again to the natural branches. Hang on one second till I make sure. Job chapter 24 is the verse that brings those two concepts, the concept of being taken out of the way and being cut off. Job chapter 24 is a passage about the unbelieving in Israel, the unrepentant nation, and Paul, you say, well, why is it legitimate to go back to Job 24 to understand what Paul says? Because in Romans chapter 11, Paul makes that parallel. He draws the parallel between Israel being taken out of the way and cut off and the church, the body of Christ, being taken out of the way and cut off. And so when he uses that term, you'll be cut off, then you begin to look, well, how is that term used of the nation Israel to be cut off? And back in Job 24:24, when you read about the unbelieving in Israel that are cut off, they are exalted for a little while, but are gone and brought low. They are taken out of the way as all other and cut off as the tops of the ears of corn. So what happens to those in Israel that are unbelieving, those in Israel that don't, they're not a part of the believing remnant? Well, they're taken out of the way, and also they are cut off as the tops of the ears of corn. You find both of those terms used about the body of Christ in Romans chapter 11, I will cut you off. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, I'll take you out of the way. In neither one of those cases, back in Job 24, in Romans 11, or in 2 Thessalonians 2, does being taken out of the way equal being taken off the planet. It just means you're taken out of the way. God is not using you anymore. You are not his channel of blessing anymore. If you go back to Acts chapter 13, there's a good illustration here of Israel being taken out of the way. Acts 13 and verse 6. When they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who desired for Barnabas, or called for Barnabas and Saul, desired to hear the word of the Lord. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him, and said, O full of subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee. Thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. Immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. The deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. So you have Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles. You have Sergius Paulus over here, a Gentile, who desires to hear the word of the Lord. But standing in the way of that is Elymas the sorcerer, Bar-Jesus, for so is his name by interpretation is Elymas. And what's God do? He blinds him, takes him out of the way so that the message can go to the Gentiles, to Sergius Paulus. In that illustration, in that event, you see Israel, a Jew, literally being taken out of the way and cut off so that the message can go to the Gentiles. That's a picture of what's happening dispensationally at that time, in that the Jews are being taken out of the way, cut off, set aside, so that the message can go to the Gentiles. In Romans chapter 11, Paul draws the parallel. What happened to them, can also happen to you. If you just flip back over there, that's the important parallel to get, and really a lot of what we talked about relates back to that. Verse 19, well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. So he makes very clear what happened to Israel can happen to you, to the body of Christ. You can be cut off and set aside, and that's dispensationally. We're not talking there about losing salvation, losing your position in Christ, about, you know, we're not talking about anything that affects eternal security. We're talking about a dispensational change that's going to take place. Dispensationally, in Acts 13, God is changing his operation from operating through Israel to operating through the body of Christ. He's setting aside Israel, and he's beginning to operate with the body of Christ. Dispensationally, at the end of the dispensation of grace, he sets aside the body of Christ, takes us out of the way, cuts us off for unbelief, and operates again with the nation Israel. But again, it's not an issue of salvation, of redemption. It's a dispensational issue, not a salvation issue. So the passage over in 2 Thessalonians that Keith asked about, chapter 2, verse 7, for me, the easiest way to understand that passage is what I just explained, that it is the body of Christ that is hindering the mystery of iniquity. And when the body of Christ, as the body of Christ becomes weaker and weaker, as we studied way back, as we started this study, the mystery of iniquity gains more and more strength, until at some point, Romans chapter 11 says, we will be cut off. And once we're cut off, that allows the mystery of iniquity fully, that wicked one, to be revealed. Once the body of Christ is no longer God's vehicle on planet Earth, the wicked one is revealed, and the 70th week of Daniel progresses, and all the other stuff we talked about in the end times. Okay? Yes, I think it seems like from the wording of the passage, verse 6, now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. The he that's being revealed there is the Antichrist, the man of sin, who will become the son of perdition. Verse 7, the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let till he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed. And if you take the revealing of the wicked one, I would take the revealing of the wicked one, and we studied this back in the book of Daniel, the revealing of the wicked one is the signing of that covenant. There is in Israel's history this time, when you look in the book of Daniel, where it talks about lots of wars and kings rising and 10 kings, and then one king comes up and defeats 3 of those kings and all of that. And there's a lot of things going on, but there's one thing that's sure. When you reach a point where Israel signs a covenant, and they sign a covenant that's going to, you know, be for a period of 1 week, for that 7-year period, when they sign that covenant, the man they sign that covenant with, that's Antichrist. That's the man of sin. And the way you absolutely clearly identify that man is by the signing of that covenant. Then shall that wicked be revealed. The revealing of that wicked one is by the signing of that covenant. So the mystery, he who lets will let till he be taken out of the way. The church, the body of Christ, is cut off. The covenant is signed, and the 70th week of Daniel progresses on as it's been prophesied. Which means that the things you read about in Daniel chapter 11, the things you read in Daniel chapter 11 are the precursors to Antichrist coming on the scene. All the political intrigue that goes on with nations and kings and the king of the north and the king of the south and who does what to who and all of that. It takes a period of years for that to happen. At least 2 times in Daniel 11, he talks about after certain years this happens, after certain years this happens. So you're talking about years it takes for all this to happen. In that time frame, you still would be in the dispensation of grace, but you're in a transition to where the church, the body of Christ, will be cut off, and the kingdom program will resume with the beginning of that 70th week and the revealing of Antichrist. So, you know, we talked about that early on. We talked about the overlapping, if you will, the mixing. Some people call it mixing. Overlap is a much better term, of the dispensation of grace and the prophetic program, as there was in the book of Acts, when the prophetic program overlapped into the dispensation of grace. And you see law-keeping Jews living on into the dispensation of grace and continuing to live under the principles of the law and the kingdom while the dispensation of grace is beginning to be established and Paul's message is being proclaimed. At the end of the dispensation of grace, my understanding is of the verses that you would have the same thing. You would have the church, the body of Christ, being diminished and becoming weakened, while that allows, if it is the church, the body of Christ, that is restraining evil, and it is, as the church, the body of Christ, becomes weaker, that allows evil to begin to prosper, and what comes out of that evil prospering is the man of sin. In other words, what would you expect to come out of evil? The man of sin. And because when the church, the body of Christ, is diminished, the man of sin then is able ultimately to sign the covenant with Israel. They sign the covenant with sin and with death, and the prophetic program progresses at that point. That's the other way to look at that verse, which, you know, there are some things to be said for it, except that to me it doesn't fit in the context of the passage. What some people do with that verse 7, the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let till he be taken out of the way. They make the he of that verse the man of sin. He who now lets is the man of sin in the first 3.5 weeks. And he hinders the revealing of the son of perdition until he's taken out of the way. That is, until he's killed. Because the man of sin in the middle of the week dies. He has the deadly wound that is healed. Revelation talks about. So he dies in the middle of the week. There's literally a resurrection. His type in fulfillment of the type of Christ, he's perfect. He ministers for 3.5 years. He comes to Israel, signs a covenant with them, ministers for 3.5 years, is killed, and is resurrected. And when he's resurrected, he is resurrected as the son of perdition. Now, some people say, well, as long as the man of sin is here, the son of perdition can't come, because the son of perdition actually is Satan inhabiting the dead body of the man of sin. So it's the man of sin that hinders, and or lets rather, and then when he's killed, then that wicked one, verse 8, is revealed, and the wicked one is the son of perdition, not the man of sin. But I'm not sure how you could say the man of sin is not that wicked one, because it's pretty clear the man of sin is wicked. So, and also just in the flow of the passage, it doesn't, I have a hard time making that fit. And the biggest problem with making it fit is the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth. Well, the man of sin does not now let. He's not now doing anything that we know of. But the church, the body of Christ, is letting, is doing something, is preventing iniquity and sin from increasing. So that's one passage, that's one verse that I really haven't had to change my understanding of a lot. That might be the only one, but that's one that I haven't. You know, I still think that basically what we've thought about that, but what is significant about it is that taken out of the way, is understanding that taken out of the way in the context of Romans chapter 11 being cut off and not being... Because the traditional way to read that verse is, until he be taken off the planet. There's no Bible anywhere that says that, but that's the way we've read that verse. So Israel was taken out of the way without being taken off the planet. The church, the body of Christ, can certainly be taken out of the way dispensationally without being taken off the planet. So that would be the change in my understanding of that verse. So. Yeah, Keith asks in verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. That day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. That falling away, really the issue there is, that people debate, is the falling away, the church, the body of Christ falling away, or is it Israel falling away by signing the covenant with sin and death? And to me, the two go together. It is the church, the body of Christ, is being diminished and is being weakened, as Romans 11 says, be cautious, because if you don't continue in God's goodness, he'll cut you off. As the church, the body of Christ, begins not to continue in God's goodness, that takes away that restraining force of sin. It allows the rise of the man of sin, which then allows Israel to be deceived, and deceived into signing that covenant. So the falling away, to me, is the church, the body of Christ, falling away, not standing in God's goodness, but also the nation Israel beginning to follow the man of sin. And the whole world begins to follow it. As the church, the body of Christ goes, so goes the world. If the church, the body of Christ, is weak and anemic, then the world will begin to move further and further away from God. If the church, the body of Christ, is strong and proclaiming the message, then that will have an impact in the world. So as the body of Christ begins to, turn away from the truth, not proclaim the truth, and the world begins to do the same, there is this falling away, not only of the body, but of society in general, which allows the rise of the man of sin, and that culminates in God's earthly people, Israel, signing a covenant with that man of sin. So it's a falling away of the body that precipitates a falling away of all the world, which culminates in Israel signing that treaty with the Antichrist. That's kind of when Israel signs that treaty with the man of sin, it's like, okay, it's sort of like when they stoned Stephen. You know, they're going along, doing evil. Then they stone Stephen, and that's a watershed event. The church, the body of Christ, is going along, moving away from God. The world moves away from God. And then at some point, the man of sin comes on the scene and signs a covenant with Israel, and that becomes a watershed event. And you mark all prophecy from that event. Just like you mark prophecy from the stoning of Stephen, you mark prophecy from that event, from the revealing of the man of sin. It becomes just a watershed event on both sides. So that's my understanding of 2 Thessalonians 2. But of course, you really understand 2 Thessalonians 2 based on 2 Thessalonians 1. And we talked about that when we went through it. So we won't do it again unless there's a question about it. But yes, ma'am.
Is it First
Thessalonians 5, verse 5?
No, 2, verse 5.
Oh, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 5. Okay, so ask the question again now. Right. When he was there in Thessalonica. Well, now, he told it to them when he was there. I think it also could be some of the content of what he wrote to them in 1 Thessalonians. Yeah. So he told them, but I don't think there's anything that Paul told them that he didn't later write down for us somewhere. So he's saying, remember, I told you these things, but those things that he told them would either have been written down in the epistle to them in 1 Thessalonians or in 2 Thessalonians so that we have them today. I don't think there's anything that Paul told them to help them understand this that he didn't tell us. There's no like little secret code that he gave them that we don't know, like, you know, the Da Vinci Code or anything like that, that helps them understand it. And if no other place, he wrote them down for us in 2 Thessalonians, because he's saying, remember not that when I was with you, I told you these things. What things? Well, apparently the things he's writing about right here. So if no other place in 2 Thessalonians, he's giving us in writing the things he had told to the church at Thessalonica when he was there. But I think it would also include the stuff in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 that he wrote about earlier to them too. So, yes, sir, Brian. Yeah, Brian's question is, and this is a real common question that you start thinking about when you think about, well, if the end of the dispensation of grace comes as a result of the church, the body of Christ, not standing in God's goodness, then what condition is the church in today relative to what kind of condition has it been in other times in the dispensation of grace? Is it stronger today than it has been in the past, or is it not? My opinion of that is that it's becoming weaker than it has been in the past, but is still relatively strong. And by that I mean this. If you look at history, you know, one of the time of history that we kind of go to illustrate this is the time, you know, prior to the Reformation, when you know, as far as you can see reading the history, there's not much teaching of truth going on anywhere. The Roman Catholic Church holds complete sway and power. Of course, you have to remember, the winners write the history. So that means the history of that time is written by the Roman Catholic Church. So if the Roman Catholic Church was writing the history of 2009, are they going to mention us? Yeah, only as heretics. There were these heretics, you know, out there teaching. So when you read Roman Catholic history of those, you know, dark ages, the people they talk about as heretics are probably the people that would be our forefathers in the faith. But the point of that is, for whatever amount there was, it seemed very, very small and very, very restrained by the power of the Roman Catholic Church. When the Reformation began, Martin Luther, men like Luther and Tyndale and Zwingli and Wycliffe, and that driven in large measure by taking the Word of God and putting it in the language of the people, putting it into German, putting it into English, and it just began to, you know, all over Europe, and then eventually to America. To me, that's the zenith. What grew out of that is the zenith of the body of Christ, because it set all of Europe on fire with Reformation. That then came to America. The founding of America was largely built on some of those principles. Those principles held sway here for a couple hundred years. Now there's certainly the pendulum is swinging back the other way, away from the truth of God's word, away from strict adherence to the truth of God's word, and it seems to be moving the other direction. So I would say that the church, the body of Christ, is weaker today than it was 50 years ago, but still has significant strength still left over from that Reformation. We're still going on the seeds that were sown during that Reformation, in my opinion. And the thing about that, too, that we talked about this a little bit Sunday morning, Bernie and I were talking about it, when you evaluate the relative strength or weakness of the body of Christ, you need to be careful not to do it based on what's happening in the United States of America only. We know that there are things going on in the Philippines, in India, in Singapore, and, you know, around the world, where the message of grace is relatively readily received. You know, I mean, yeah. Well,
grace preachers on the radio. The only thing we had was radio back then.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And grace preachers were unheard of.
Yeah.
All I know is Baptist stuff.
Yeah. But, and you can't always just equate truth. I mean, when we talk about the Reformation, There was no what we would call grace truth in the Reformation, except sola scriptura, only the Scriptures, and faith alone and Scriptures alone. Those two principles drove the Reformation. Now, that's a real elementary understanding of grace, to say the Scriptures alone and faith alone, but it was enough to bring Reformation. That, you know, people grew from there and came to understand right division and, you know, went on from there. But I don't think the start of the Reformation was not a recovery of grace truth. The start of the Reformation was recovery of those two principles, which are grace truth, but it's not the whole package like we would understand it today. Really, the Reformation was built on putting God's word into the hands of the people. You know, William Tyndale, who was probably more responsible for your English Bible than any other single human being, you know, when he made the statement, "If God's, you know, to the prelates of the church in England, if God spare me, I shall make it so that," this is a rough paraphrase, "if God spare me, I'll make it so that the boy that driveth the plow in England shall know more of the word of God than thee." That's the heart of the Reformation, to put God's word in the hands of the people. That word then bore fruit. We're still benefiting from the fruit that bore. But I don't think that, there's a small group of people that are continuing to move forward with that. But the church at large is not. Robert Schuller, Joel Osteen, who else? Who's some other big guy? Charles Stanley, men like that. They are not progressing further with the light that they have. In fact, they've taken a step back. So, and that's why I would say that the church is still strong but weakening. If you look at it from a Western context, there are good things happening in other parts of the world. And understand, the United States could totally disintegrate and disappear. And if the church, the body of Christ, is strong in Malaysia or India or wherever, the dispensation of grace will continue. We ought not to think that the dispensation of grace is dependent upon the church, the body of Christ, in America, because it's not. In the last century, it has been. I mean, America has led the world spiritually. It might not always be that way. So we just need not to. That's one of the things that taking the trip to India and talking to Dan over the years has really kind of helped me to try to wean out of my system is thinking, well, whatever's going on here is what God's doing, boy. You know, well, you know, He doesn't really care if you're American or Indian or whatever. God is no respecter of persons. There is no chosen nation today, and we're not God's chosen people and all that kind of stuff in America. So He's doing stuff in other places. I think when I look at what's going on, I don't think Romans chapter 11 is close, the time when we don't continue in His goodness and we're cut off. Standing here tonight, May the 20-something, 20th, 2009, I don't see that coming in my lifetime, that cutting off of the body of Christ. I don't see it diminishing to the point where it's cut off in my lifetime. Probably got, you know, like 10 good years left or something like that. So I don't see it happening in that time. However, every time I say that, I told Bernie this Sunday morning, every time I say that, I want to put this caveat in. We live in a culture and in a society where world conditions and situations and mores can change on a dime. You can wake up on September 11, 2001, and the whole world changes. So I can say that standing here tonight, May 20, 2009, I don't see Romans 11 in my lifetime, but 2 years from now, you know, May 20th, 2011, I might say, you know, things have changed so radically and so drastically that I could see Romans 11 happening in my lifetime. So what I would say is, I don't see the end of the dispensation of grace coming tonight. or this week or this year, I wouldn't say with great certainty, it's definitely not going to happen in my lifetime. Tonight I don't think it is, but things can change so rapidly that it could be political thing. It could be driven by political things. Ultimately, it's driven by spiritual things. But it will certainly, things could happen quickly, and they do happen. I mean, 9/11 is the biggest example of that. Now, that's just, you know, you could certainly write a book about 9/11 called "The Day the World Changed," and it did. So having said, I don't see it happening in my lifetime, I put that caveat in. You know, things could happen quickly. And 2 years from now, we might all sit here and say, boy, here comes Romans 11. You know. Who has that set for that? I don't know. That could be a lot of them. Harold Camping. May 21st, 2011. He also had it set for some time in 1995 or 6 or something, and it didn't happen. Well, that's good. Let's have a party. Any other questions? Anything else? We're not going to do a lot of reviewing, obviously. So, does anybody else have a question? Of course, Jerry and Ann, they bugged out for the whole winter, so they don't have any idea what's going on. So, you talk to Keith. He's got all the CDs, and he can. Apparently, there are at least 46 of them up on the internet now. Because, you know, Tom told me he's listened to 46 messages. Hi, Tom. So I didn't know there were that many, but apparently there are. Because I certainly don't go back and listen to them again. It's hard enough for me to listen to it the first time through. Does anybody else have a question about? And I would say this, one of the things that really, for me, is different in the way that we're understanding these things. And although we would all say that we always all do this, you know, I've found that we don't do it as much as we think we do it. And that is, you know, to read the passage and read the context of the passage and just let the verses say what they say and not try to fit those verses into our paradigm. That's become the big word, you know, in all this, our paradigm. And paradigm is just a fancy way of saying, and less offensive way of saying doctrinal statement, to try to fit those verses into our doctrinal statement. And what I've found is, you know, we talk about, well, how hard some of these passages are to understand about the second coming and about the end times. And what I've found is, when they're hard to understand is when you have to try to fit them into your paradigm, into your doctrinal statement. Here's an illustration. Ephesians chapter 4, you don't have to turn there, where it says one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Is it hard for a Baptist to understand that verse? It's very hard for a Baptist to understand that verse. Very hard. Why? Because he has to fit that into his doctrinal statement, into his paradigm. Now, we read that verse. Is that hard for us to understand? Heck, I mean, that's right division 101 there. That's easy. Why? Because we're just letting the verse say what it says. Whereas the poor Baptist guy has to take that verse and fit it into his paradigm, to his doctrinal statement. So that means he's got to figure out a way to make it work. When Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, does the Baptist have a hard time with that one? Well, sure. Do we have a hard time with it? I don't. I love it. I say, good then, I don't have to baptize anybody. So to me, the same kind of thing is true about these verses about the end times and about the catching away. When they become difficult is when you say, okay, I have my paradigm here, I have my doctrinal statement, which is we believe in the pre-tribulational, the imminent pre-tribulation return of Jesus Christ to rapture away his body. Okay, so I've got that. I know that's truth because that's in my doctrinal statement. My doctrinal statement is always true, so I know that. But then I've got this verse, so I have to take, now I have to take this verse and make it fit that doctrinal statement. And then it becomes hard to understand, because how can I make that fit my doctrinal statement? But if I just say, you know, my doctrinal statement could be wrong, because, you know, everybody that was a Roman Catholic and got saved had a doctrinal statement that they finally figured out was wrong. Everybody that was a Baptist and came to understand right division had a doctrinal statement that they finally understood was wrong. So let's just not try to fit a verse into our doctrinal statement. Let's just read the verse in context. Don't pull it out of context, but read the verse in the context, in the chapter, in the book, in the way that our Apostle Paul gives it to us. And for me, that's probably been the most liberating, I guess is the word, thing in all this study, is if I don't have to try to make those verses fit into my paradigm, then it becomes easy to understand what's going on. And you just read the verses and there it is. But as long as I'm stuck, as long as I'm that Baptist trying to fit Ephesians 4 into my doctrinal statement, it's really difficult. But as soon as I put down my doctrinal statement and just read the verses, it becomes much easier. So that's my, I guess that's my revelation in this whole study that you know, made it much easier for me to begin to understand these things. So when you lay down that doctrinal statement, and I've kind of become, even more than I was before, kind of death on doctrinal statements, because there's a lot of no good can come from doctrinal statements. You know, I remember going through Grace School of the Bible, we talked about the insanity and the ludicrous position that most people have, that they have a doctrinal statement that's perfect. I mean, you ask anybody, show me the mistakes in your doctrinal statement. What are they going to say? Well, there's no mistakes in that's my doctrinal statement. There's no mistakes in that. But then the average Christian, you say, show me a mistake in the Bible. And they'll show you, well, you know, this ought to be translated this way, and this really should have been translated that way. And, you know, the oldest manuscripts say this and say that. So they think they have a infallible doctrinal statement that was taken from a fallible Bible. Now, how can you get an infallible doctrinal statement taken from a fallible Bible? You can't do that. And so, you know, and that's just, that just shows you the ridiculousness of man's wisdom, that he thinks he has an infallible doctrinal statement, but he doesn't believe the Bible he took it from is infallible. Well, we can kind of fall into that trap too. That now, we don't believe the book is fallible. You know, we believe we have an infallible book, but we also mostly believe we have an infallible doctrinal statement. And that's the problem. We should just stop at saying we have an infallible book. And if somewhere along the line we realize, you know what, the book's saying doesn't match what my doctrinal statement's saying, don't try to fit the book into your doctrinal statement. Do it the other way around. Fit your doctrinal statement into the book. It'll save you a lot of headaches, you know, I think, in the long run. So
this all came about because of the difference between the day of the Lord and the day of Christ.
That was one of the big spark plugs that started this discussion. Is the day of the Lord, are the day of the Lord and the day of the Christ the same thing? And where that comes about, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I mean, we had discussed this and talked about it for, you know, some time, but some years back at the conference in Mountaindale, somebody preached on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, by a gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. And the preacher that was preaching that night made the point that the day of Christ and the day of the Lord are the same thing. And so, which really is a problem, If those two are the same thing, and you believe what that verse says, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition who opposes and exalteth himself above all is called God, and has worship, so that he has God, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. If our gathering together is at the day of Christ, and the day of Christ cannot come till after the man of sin is revealed, then when is our gathering together? After the man of sin is revealed. And when is that? At least the middle of Daniel's 70th week. So as soon as you say the day of the Lord and the day of Christ are the same thing, and the day of Christ can't come till after the middle of that week, and we're gathered together to him at that day, and then you throw in a verse like Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it, how long? Till the day of Jesus Christ. So he's going to work in you till the day of Christ. You're going to be gathered to him at the day of Christ. But the day of Christ can't come till after the man of sin is revealed. Now see, when you say it that way, you say, so what's the problem? It's pretty simple. But it's the Ephesians 4 thing. When you take that, and I have to plug it into my pre-trib paradigm, now I said, boy, those verses are difficult. Really tough. Well, they're not really tough. It's pretty simple, actually, as long as you don't try to plug it back into this paradigm. Just like Ephesians 4 is simple to us, but a real puzzler to the Baptist guy. So that's where a lot of this discussion began, as Keith said, just surrounding those issues. And it kind of took on a life of its own after that, and it's now affectionately known by us here as the rapture. And so it's called the rapture. We actually have to blame that on Bill Gates, because when I was writing something about this way back several years ago, and I typed the word raptured, and my spell check changed it to ruptured, and so that's when it became the rapture, when my spell check changed raptured to ruptured. So Apparently, Microsoft knows nothing about being raptured, but they know something about being ruptured. So that's how the rapture came to be. It was really Microsoft's fault. So, does anybody else have a question or a comment? We're going to pick this up. Like I said, this was going to be our last study for a month or so here. I didn't want to really plow on into new stuff. I think last week we kind of came to an ending point. At least we did in Dell's mind, because he told me Sunday morning that I've gone off to the dark side of the force or something like that. So I didn't want to really plow on into new stuff, and we need to get into Revelation, which is kind of a whole other section of this study. But I did want to just have a chance to kind of review and answer questions to make sure everybody's up to speed with where we are. Keith's been very diligent. He's got all the CDs. If you want to go back, during this month that we're off, if you want to go back and review any of this stuff, Keith's got the CDs. They are all on our website also, gracealive.org. And you can go on there and listen to them online, or download them and listen to them. So anything that you missed or weren't quite clear on, before we pick it up again after the 4th of July, this would be a good time to kind of, get yourself oriented to where we are. So any other questions or discussion? When do we get our chart? Well, I think maybe what I'll do during this break is work on the chart. So, I told you though, I'm getting to be death on charts and doctrinal statements and stuff, because I don't want anybody, 100 years after I'm gone, if anybody whips out a chart that I drew and says, "See here, see what he said," boy, I'm going to come right back out of the grave and smack them with a dead fish or something, because there's more. More problems done in the name of we got to be true to Dr. So and So than, of course I'm no doctor, so I guess it won't be that case with me. So, but I think the value of producing a chart is certainly, God forbid that we would ever say, well, this is our standard of truth. But sometimes visually it helps you to, you know, kind of orient yourself to what's going on instead of trying to just keep all the pictures floating in your head. You know, if your head's like mine, it's a crowded place, and so it bumps into everything else that's in your head. So I think a chart does visually help with things. And I've started working a little bit on how you would illustrate this visually, and when we start up again in July, maybe we'll have a big unveiling. Here's my chart. So I wonder if we could put that on the website. Ooh. Probably, you know, careful, don't download this. It'll explode your printer if you try to print it out. So, all right, anything else? Okay, let's have a word of prayer, and we will. I'm not sure when the 4th of July is on a weekend this year, on a Saturday. So either probably that Wednesday after the 4th, we'll pick up our Bible study again. Between now and then, certainly, like I said, if you need caught up to date, go check out the website, and we'll be getting ready for the conference. So we'll be announcing Sunday morning. We'll probably do some work days on Wednesday evenings, and to help get things ready up there. So, all right, let's have a word of prayer. Our God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it tonight and for these past months. And we do thank you that your word is written so that all we need to do is believe it and it becomes simple. And we just pray that we always would limit our understanding not to our paradigms or our charts or whatever, but just to your book and what it says. And we thank you for that book. We thank you that we have access to it. And we thank you that it is the life of Christ in our hands. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.